Today I want to take up the first eight verses. I think these are fitting verses for the time we find ourselves in. So let's give attention to God's word. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, as we come before you, it is with the recognition that there are many things going on at this time that would distract us. And we come now to your word to hear truth, to hear your truth. We come now for comfort, that you would strengthen us and embolden us, and set our sights to the place where you would have them be set, upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray now that as I preach this word, you would be with me in the preaching of it, and be with all those who are here, that we would have hearts receptive to hear from you. I pray this all in your holy name. Amen. Well, I imagine if you've taken a trip through the grocery stores in recent days and seen the empty shelves, or you've followed the story at all as it's been unfolding, you've been able to see in real time the strength that the fear of death has upon our souls. Words like pandemic, or you can change it, cancer, they just strike a thrill down our spine a little bit. Frightening things. Perhaps the only rivaled fear at the moment is running out of toilet paper. But besides that, the fear of death, it can strike at our security, at our confidence, what it is we believe. Well, as we turn the corner on 2 Timothy, into 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul's a man who looks upon his own death. We've mentioned this from the beginning of 2 Timothy. He's a man who's looking forward to his coming departure. He's going to speak about that departure here. And here, as he's reflecting on his death, he gives Timothy one last charge. I charge you, Timothy, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. And so I want to look at this final charge that Paul has for Timothy. And if I could sum it up, and really a two-part statement, I think Paul's charge is this: the labor of faith is hard, but the reward of faith is good. I'm going to take that up in those two parts. The labor of faith is hard, but the reward of faith is good. Paul doesn't mince words here. As he looks down in verses 1 through 6, as he looks down the line at what Timothy is going to be facing in his ministry. Not least of these challenges, there's this coming time he speaks of. He mentions it in verse 3. People are not going to be receptive to the gospel, he says. They're not going to endure sound teachings. They will accumulate teachers that suit their own passions. They will turn away from the truth of what Paul and Timothy are preaching. And this is a situation for Timothy, that's not particular to him. It's actually one that Quite often, the ministers of the gospel and even the Old Testament version of them, the prophets would have endured, someone like Jeremiah, being commissioned by God to speak to a people that was not receptive to what they had to say. Paul had to endure this, and it's Timothy's time at bat. He must endure a people that will not hear what he has to say. There's a principle in this. The labor of faith is hard. It's hard for men like Timothy. But I think it's even broader than just ministers. It's hard for all of us. There's a level of difficulty and hardship. Let's draw out just a variety of ways that Paul makes this point in our passage. Look at verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. If you take up that second phrase with me, that word be ready, that's an interesting word. It could be translated, it's translated well in our passage, but it could be translated be at hand, be prepared, be on task, almost. Paul's almost given the equivalent of sort of a man the post, Timothy. That's the kind of charge that Paul's giving him. And why does he give him this? Well, quite simply, there are going to be seasons, he says, where it's not going to be so great. There's going to be blessed seasons of growth, of prosperity, of freedom, of peace for Timothy and his ministry, but then there are going to be seasons in which the ground is going to be stony. Timothy's not going to succeed. And we can think of these seasons in more extended fashion, but actually the words there in the Greek are really just two different words that say at good times and bad times. Be at hand, be on task when it's a good time to be on task and when it's a bad time to be on task. Be faithful, Timothy. That's what Paul is saying to Timothy here. Be faithful. Doesn't matter the circumstances. Doesn't matter if it's the middle of the night and you're asleep and something interrupts you, the calling upon your life stands. Be faithful, Timothy. Be on task. The ministry of the gospel. So we shouldn't think of it just as seasons of persecution. I think actually it'd be a faithful interpretation to see this as well as seasons where ministry is inconvenient. It's inconvenient to be faithful. That's a type of bad time. And we have these all the time, right? In some ways, these are more of a threat to our continual faithfulness than persecution. We don't have a lot of persecution as a congregation here. But I think we all know that sense of being called to do a faithful thing, and it just kind of being a bad time. It's sometimes that seems to happen quite a lot, right? It's too late. It's too early. I'm tired. This is sort of that Saturday where you had a long list of things to do, and then a teaching opportunity came with your child, and you could have paused everything and devoted yourself to that, but it's just a bad time. It's this person in the parking lot you might run into. Needs a dollar. And you could stop and you could talk to him. But I'm really busy. Oftentimes, inconvenience is more of a threat to faithful living, for us at least, than persecution is. Doing the work of God when it's inconvenient to do the work of God. Let me encourage you here. I'm not preaching this at you because I think this is something you struggle with. Many of you have a very, very good reason to not be here. It would be marvelously more convenient to not be here in many ways, and no one would fault you for that, of course not. But you're going above and beyond. You're ministering and doing the faithful work of being on task in worship this evening. That's it. That's a commendable thing. I encourage you in that. But I say it so that we can search our hearts and lives. And that we can search our hearts and lives. To say it another way, do you let Jesus put you out? Do you let your schedule get rearranged by a person who comes to you in need? I labor this point because I think in coming weeks, we might think of this as a time just to stay home, if that's what this comes to. We don't know what it will come to. But there are going to be people needy, and there are going to be people afraid. It's our task to go beyond what is convenient and minister and be faithful in that. And of course, that's going to look at like ministering and being faithful at a distance. But we're still called to be the church. Be the church in good times and in bad. That's what Paul is saying here. There's a second related point here. The labor of faith is hard because it's unpredictable. Notice, you or I don't get to choose what season we have to minister in. That might seem like an obvious point, but I just want to draw it out very briefly. You and I don't get to choose any more than our neighbor or our brother in China or Chad living in persecution gets to choose to live there and be called to faithfulness there. We don't get to choose what the setting is. Paul's actually not even all that concerned with what the setting is. Be faithful, Timothy. Be faithful. In times of peace, times of pandemic, times of wealth, times of stock market crashes, when people are at ease and peaceful, when people are tense and on edge, the call is pretty simple. Be faithful. There's a third way. The labor of faith is hard. It's this. We're called to submit to hard words. We're called to submit to hard words. Note what Paul commands Timothy right after our passage. He commands three things here. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Paul's not mincing words here. In establishing what Timothy is to do in the faithful carrying out of his ministry. Now, don't hear me wrong here. Paul is not calling Timothy to harshness or abusive leadership. But just consider those three words. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And he caveats it with patience and teaching. But let's not move past the fact that for Timothy to be faithful in ministry, he is to reprove and rebuke and exhort. I think if you search the web, you wouldn't find a church that leads in their mission statement. We do that really well. We reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And there's a reason for this. This is not something we want to foreground. And yet, how often do we lose sight of being called to that in the labor of Christian faithfulness? Both as ministers who are to do that, but also those of us who sit in the pew, who are to sit under this kind of teaching. Nobody enjoys this part of life together, but it's necessary. Paul's very clear here. Part of faithful ministry for Timothy is a ministry of hard words, and that's not contextual, okay? People weren't more fine with reproof in the first century than they are now. How do we know this? Because Paul makes very clear it's going to be very unpopular, Timothy. It's going to be unpopular. People are not going to like it. And yet as we sit under the ministry of the word, as pastors carry it forward faithfully to us, as shepherds and teachers carry it forward faithfully for us, are to sit under what occasionally might require hard words in our life. I think if our reflexive reaction to that is sort of put up a guard, not sure what we think of that, just think of the gospel. And by that I mean the gospel in its most basic summary form. Think of how the New Testament presents the gospel. What's the first word oftentimes in the gospel's presentation? It's repent. You actually can't preach the gospel, the invitation of the gospel, without saying what is in effect a very difficult word. A word that our culture, I guarantee you, does not want to hear in any respect and is revulsed by. The idea that you could call me a sinner. The gospel isn't just a pleasant invitation to a social club. It's a call to a recognition that things are not right in our hearts and in our lives. The word of God, it's not like a feather duster, because our sin's not like dust. The word of God is more like a hammer, more like an anvil, because our sin is a whole lot more like forged iron that needs heating and breaking, and it needs heating and breaking the hands of patient, faithful men who are willing to do the hard task of reproof and exhortation, and yes, even rebuke where necessary. Well, Paul gives a reason for why this is going to be necessary, why men are going to be called to this task, why faithful ministry is going to need to involve this. Look at verse 3. The time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. Paul puts on his prophet's hat here and looks down through the ages at a time pretty familiar to us, I think we could say. The reality of teachers not really interested in bringing people into greater conformity with Christ, more interested in pleasing the hearers and buttering their people up, covering over the sin. I want to make this point because I think we need to be aware of this tendency in ourselves to want to hear something and then assemble the voices that will reinforce that thing, rather than submitting ourselves to faithful biblical teaching, faithful biblical leadership. If I could speak to the young people here, those of you who are growing up and you're leaving here and you're going to college and you may not ever live here, and you will go to hopefully a very faithful Bible-believing church. But I want to ask you, as you look out upon what sort of faith you have, what sort of growth in Christ you're after, and as you make that choice, ask this question. Does that church resemble this remark by Paul? Because there are lots of churches, and I'm not just talking about liberal, out there, whacked out churches. There are lots of churches where this could not be found, where what you will hear is just nice, pleasant things that aren't going to press you, aren't going to shape you in a deeper way into the person of Christ and the image of Him. Where you can sin, not have too much consequences, it might sound nice, but comfort is a dangerous thing for our spiritual lives. The way convenience is a dangerous thing for our spiritual lives. The labor of faith is hard. It can be inconvenient. It's unpredictable. And it means that we have to submit to this word of God that He's given us. Live according to it. Put our sin to death. Put things we like to death. That's a challenging, challenging thing. The Christian life is not a path of least resistance, and you can find easier ones out there. That leads me to the second point. The labor of faith is hard. but the reward of faith is good. The reward of faith is good. Well, in verse 6, Paul turns from this exhortation, this charge to Timothy, and he begins to unpack his own testimony in light of this. Paul writes in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." Paul here is speaking of his death, but not just his death. He's speaking of the kind of death here, actually, that he's about to endure. This image he uses of being poured out is actually one that's sourced in the Old Testament. Paul seems to be modeling his death in some fashion off of the idea of a drink offering, which would have been poured out. But most commentators actually think that what Paul is referencing here is the manner of his death, more particularly, because Paul, as church history tells us, was beheaded and martyred at the hands of Nero. He's beheaded not long after he writes this. And it's an amazing thing to think about that. But he, as he looks down the path, in other letters where he's imprisoned, Paul's upbeat. If you go to other imprisonment letters, he's often talking about what he's going to do on the other side of it. But here, Paul, very clearly, in a very established way, looks down the line and sees his own death coming. And he sees not only its coming, but its manner of coming. Well, where's the encouragement in this? Paul, as he speaks about this, is a man with a profound victory. This is a moment of celebration. Do you hear it in the tone, what he says? Notice his threefold testimony here. A man who's on death row. "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." See the overwhelming strength? Paul is fixed. "I won. They don't even know it, but I've won." Dwell with me briefly on each of these. "I've fought the good fight," Paul writes. It's an image we're familiar with from earlier in the book. A depiction of the Christian life, again, is a struggle. That's actually the Greek word there, agonizomai, from which we get agonize. A struggle, a battle. The second image, a race. Again, another one he's used before. Paul uses the word finished there. I actually kind of enjoyed that. It's tetaleka, which is actually the same root word as tetelestai, if you're familiar with that, which is Jesus' word on the cross. It is finished. And thirdly, "I have kept the faith." I have kept the faith. Paul is firm in complete confidence, in complete settled conviction of the victory that he has in death. Well, how can he do this? How can he exult? There's a lot of "I" in those three statements. "I have kept the faith." Is Paul simply being proud here? Is he just proud of what he's done? He's like, I've won. Now, I think that's not really it. Paul actually indicates where this victory comes from. It's where Paul has placed his hope. Not in himself. More specifically here, it's a hope in a specific day, interestingly enough. A day that's coming on the horizon. Look at verse 8. "Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Not only to me, but also who have loved his appearing." This image of the day of judgment isn't actually the first time it showed up. Shows up in verse 8 here, which I just read, but also in verse 1. Paul writes about Christ, the judge of the living and the dead. All of what Paul is saying here is in light of this day upon which Paul has set his hope. The day in which Christ comes as judge. The last day. It's very interesting, though. I think Paul's response to what this day represents, this hope that he places on it, is maybe a little foreign to how we are prone to think of it. Christ as judge is not something we, you know, put on a placard. We're used to thinking of Christ as Savior, but Christ as judge, well, you don't, not so sure about that. The image of judge sort of brings to mind the guy who parses out our fines and our parking tickets, right? No, that's not what's going on here. Look at the way Paul puts it. He talks about those who love Christ's appearing, speaking of this last day. It's not the manner in which Paul is envisioning this last day. It's a day of hope. Christ's return as judge for Paul here was a day of vindication. It was a day of confirmation, a full and complete confirmation of everything that Paul has done, everything that Paul has suffered for, everything that Paul has endured to this point. Paul is able to set all that aside and say, I am victorious because of that day. Because in that day, Jesus is going to say, you were right, Paul. You were true, Paul. And Jesus is going to pour out a reward upon Paul. Do you see that word there? Chapter 4. He has laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Paul is filled with hope for the day of judgment. How's this a comfort to us? Well, Paul's hope is our hope. Christ as judge is our hope. Because I began this sermon talking about how the Christian life is a struggle, how the Christian life and the labor of faith is hard. But notice at the beginning of this passage, the way Paul begins this charge, in the presence of God and of Christ, I charge you, Timothy, he says. You see, Christ, the judge, who will return in the last day to vindicate, to confirm, and to reward us in our righteousness. He is watching us, Paul says. He's watching you, Timothy, right now. And this labor that you're going through, that seems in vain, the unpopularity of your message, the struggle you're enduring to be faithful in good times and in bad, when it's easy to be faithful and when it's difficult to be faithful. Jesus sees it. He sees it, and he's storing up a crown of righteousness, he says. It's not a literal crown, but it's an image he's bringing forth out of the games of the day. There will be a reward for you. That should bring profound hope to us. Because if the labor of faith is hard, and you are laboring hard, and you mothers, as you discipline your children, even when you don't want to discipline your children, or you disciple them in the Word of God, when you are feeling tired and sort of out of it, and it's inconvenient, but you're doing it anyway, and you fathers who are laboring in jobs you don't really love to provide for those that you do love, and you're being faithful in that, and nobody's seeming to notice whatsoever, Jesus is watching. He's watching. He's watching. And he's storing up a reward, Paul says. So you and I and Timothy, we don't live for the approval of this life. We don't live for confidence in this life. We don't live not to suffer in this life. We live for that reward. That one. I want to close with a note of encouragement to you. in the midst of these unsettling times. Notice what this passage doesn't promise you. Jesus doesn't promise you that tomorrow will be good. He doesn't promise you that tomorrow will be as good a day as today was. He doesn't promise that next week will be better than last week. And we shouldn't depend on that. Because you can search the scriptures, you will not find that promise. And we don't know what's going to happen. But that is not a promise God makes. Because God has made a better promise than that. You don't know what tomorrow is going to look like, but you know what eternity is going to look like. He's told you that. He's established that. He's fixed that. And the full reward of what you and I go to. Paul's tomorrow wasn't going to be better than today. Paul's tomorrow was a date in court with Nero, figuratively speaking. We're not promised that. We're promised the eternal reward. The judge who loves us and who's pleased with us and is pleased with our faithfulness, even when that faithfulness, especially when that faithfulness is hard. So be faithful. When it's hard to be faithful, when it's easy to be faithful, be faithful. Know that Jesus sees it. He will reward you for that. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would fill our hearts with faith, and that whatever comes, whatever level of unease is represented in this place, in the hearts of this room, I pray that you would fill us with the hope of Paul, the hope of eternity, and an imperishable crown that you have fixed for us in reward for our faithfulness. Lord, our faithfulness is accomplished by you. It's done by you. And we rejoice in your holy name that you are a good God and a good judge and the hope for all eternity. I pray this all in your holy name. Amen.